that a little bit, but I want to set that up with a thought. Because after the Oregon game last night, Monica got a text to the effect of, can't wait to hear what Sean has to say about that game tomorrow morning. If you watched the Duck Penn State game and you know Monica and I at all, you can imagine that both of us struggled with our voice a little bit this morning. I think her a little bit more than me. She's much more of a shouter at the TV than I am. Am I wrong? Okay, thank you. That game was nervousness, then confidence, then jubilation, then worry, then despair, then hope, then despair again, and then just an explosion of just excitement as the game finally ended. Why do we get so worked up? Why do Monica and I get so worked up about Duck football? Growing up in Eugene, going to football games myself, being around Autzen Stadium and that environment for my entire childhood, even though through all the lousy teams that Oregon had over the years, it bred just a love for that team that you don't grow out of. 10 years in Washington, and I still haven't been cured. Monica didn't grow up the same way, but the decades in Eugene and being around me, and eventually that same love grew in her. And as I watched the on-the-field post-game interview with Dan Lanning, it dawned on me a fact about this whole thing. I love the Oregon Ducks as an idea, but that's a guy who loves that team. As he was talking about his guys and the work they put in, he was doing that thing that you do with your face when you're trying not to cry, especially if you're a dude. You know, that like he's trying to talk, but at the same time, like can't figure out what to do with his mouth and his body as he's holding back tears. The reason I'm a fan was my proximity to the team. The reason for his love for that team in particular is genuine, real proximity. And we've been blessed for the last several years with the chance to host a fall carnival. We call it Fall Fest. Sometimes we get a lot of community members that show up, sometimes just a solid handful. And the conversation often comes up a little bit each year about kind of why we do things like Fall Fest. You know, it's not like that we have a big gospel presentation. We don't necessarily add to our church attendance, so this is a big investment of time and energy and resources that we put into a thing like this, so why do we do it? An even better question, and I say this as I'm making the pitch for you to go to the sign-up sheets that Eric has put together in the back to sign up to, with help, you know, with setup and tear down on Friday, as well as running carnival games or trunk or treat or all the other roles that are there for Saturday. The question for us is, why should we come be a part? Why is that worth my time? That's a lot of work on a Saturday. You're going to miss some football if you're into that sort of thing. The Ducks play Rutgers that afternoon, so not a big loss to miss that one probably. And though we'll have lots of church event information available, and if we have the staffing, we'll have some people ready to talk about church stuff. And of course, everybody doing trunk or treat is like automatically in that spot of being an ambassador for the church. That's really only one part of the point of an event like Fall Fest. And I think it comes, at least for me, it comes secondarily to this point for us. If we're going to be the kind of church that loves God and loves people in this community in a way that makes disciples, that brings the transformation of the kingdom of God into the lives of our community, that transforms the community through the power of the gospel, we have to love those people first. We have to have a deep, abiding love, and not an abstract love, like that love that we know we should have for all people, but a love that leads us to pray and to pursue and to genuinely care in action for the lost and the lonely. And I'm going to be the first to admit that I spent most of my Christian life loving the lost as an abstract. I taught it as a youth pastor. I preached about it. I occasionally had chances to do a little bit of it. But then the circumstances of where kind of God took me in my career put me in proximity to unchurched kids. And I fell in love. I fell in love with them because I was around them. I quit being a fan, and I started loving the team. if that makes sense. I didn't abstractly want them to know the love of Jesus. I wanted to be the love of Jesus in their life. I wanted them to experience the love of Christ through me. And that's when I started to transform and put energy into building relationships with people I didn't know outside the church. That's when I began to sacrifice time and energy and emotion and prayer on their behalf. And for me, I'm never going backwards. Because I know the difference now between being a fan of evangelism and being on the team, and the second one is so much more fun and so much better than the first. But one of the things I had to learn the hard way is that evangelism is not just about what we share. It's not just about sharing our faith. There are great books and courses. In fact, we have a lot of them available through Right Now Media. I taught an entire sermon series a couple years back that you can go find about how we reach the lost. We've done courses in the past, we'll do them again, but anyone in the world can tell if they're a checkbox or if they're just a task that you're doing to be obedient. They can tell. They know, and I think we know when we're doing it as a task to do rather than because we love them. And I think that's one of the reasons we don't, as a church in this country, we don't evangelize well. And I think one of the reasons is because it feels off because we haven't taken that step. It's become a set of ideas rather than a way of loving people well. But if you invite a neighbor, let's say you invite a neighbor to come to Fall Fest, and they experience a community that wants more than to share our beliefs with them, more than just to give them candy or do a community service, but we want to see them. We want to know them. When that moment comes, when they're wondering if there's a reason for hope, or a community that would genuinely care and welcome them in, this becomes the place where they had a taste of that, where they experienced being seen and known and loved. See, if you don't have proximity, if you don't look into the eyes of that child that you're just giving candy to, I mean, that's a simple transaction, right? But when you're looking at them and trying to see them, trying to see that image of God in them, when you're looking at that parent who is exhausted and needs encouragement, and you see the image, an image bearer of God in there, someone who's deeply loved by Jesus, when you see that, you can't help but begin to fall in love. And we can see that when we look for it. We don't want to stay fans that cheer on the missionaries and the evangelists from the stands, but then just kind of go on to the next thing, because then we miss out. And I'll be frank, we miss out on the love and the joy that comes with that, but we also miss out on the sorrow and the frustration. It's more life that comes when we put our love into action. You know, the reason that when Josh brought up this concern with his coworker from the middle school, and I asked him, I said, yeah, I'd like you to share that as the offering, is because that's an example of proximity giving him, and you could see it in his eyes. The proximity gave him a love for that coworker that caused him to want to take action, to demonstrate that love. So I would encourage you, I'm so grateful for Eric's heart in putting together an event like Fall Fest. One, because it does give us an opportunity to express love for our community, but more, because it gives us the opportunity to be changed by choosing to see and love our community, by choosing generosity, by choosing to pay attention, to look for the heart of those people who so desperately need hope and need a place to belong. So that's the only announcement I wanted to cover this morning, but I really hope there's two sign-up sheets in the back that kind of cover setup on Friday. It takes a lot to put this thing together. And then there's, Monica's pointing to it right back there. And then there's also, we need people for trunk or treat, carnival games, and we would love to have extras so that way we can have some people who are engaging in prayer and connection and just being able to be a presence and love on people. So would encourage you, if October 17th and 18th, you've got the time, or if you want to make the time, this is a great opportunity to love our community well. So with that, let me have our kids come up so I can pray for them and dismiss them to Children's Church. And as we pray for them, let's pray for those kids that we have the chance to see and care for in the opportunity before us.
Hi.
How are you doing, Arabella?
Good.
You are the first one up. Good job. Hello. I like your shoes.
Hey. Wyatt, what down?
I'm not sure.
Water.
Water?
Down.
Okay.
Me.
Okay. Okay. All right. Well, let me pray for you guys as you head off to Children's Church. Lord, this morning, I am thankful for these kids and the reminder they are. The reminder they are of your image, of your grace and your goodness. Lord, as we see their smile, as we hear their voices, as we hear their laughter, we are reminded of how good you are and how generous you have been to us, that we get to be blessed with these kids. And Lord, we just ask that you would remind us that there is a whole lot of people who need that love, and remind us that that is our calling. That is the invitation that you have given us, is to love this community well. So Lord, teach us that through these kids this morning. We pray that you would bless them as they head to Children's Church, that you would open their eyes and their hearts to see your love clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. See you guys later. Have fun at Children's Church. Better go, River. Well, as we do each week, I do want to take some time to lift up prayer requests and needs before the church. One thing that was brought up, if you remember the Weatheralls, they're our missionary, one of our missionaries. They're over in Papua New Guinea. They're going to be home this winter, and they're looking for a place where they can house sit, that can kind of give them a place to land kind of December through January. Don't know the exact dates on that, but I want us to, one, they've got a lot of churches, so we're not the only ones that, well, potential resource, but I'd like us to be praying for that need that they have. And if that is a need that you maybe have some thoughts on, please let me know so that way we can do that. So can I get maybe one or two people who'd be willing to pray? And we could just pray for the Weatherall's ministry in Papua New Guinea, just as a whole as well. They do a lot of Bible translating and church planting work within the communities there, if you're not familiar. So can I get maybe one? Thank you, Debbie. Amen. All right, are there other prayer needs or praises that we can share this morning and lift up before the Lord? Josh, what's your coworker's first name? Leslie. Could I get someone who'd be willing to pray for Leslie and her girls as they kind of wrestle through this difficult time? Thank you, Kelly. Mm-hmm. Amen. Other prayer needs we can lift up before the Lord this morning, or praises. Yeah, Kim. Is that starting tonight or next Sunday? Next Sunday. Okay. So if you didn't hear that, so as part of the high school ministry, Chris and Kim are starting a life group for high schoolers, so more of a small group focused in kind of intentional time of that starting next Sunday night. Would like prayers for that and just also praise, and I'll add my praise for just for both Chris and Kim and Josh as they continue to serve in this interim space. And if I, maybe after we do this, we can pray also for the continued youth pastor search. Yeah, I'd like to pray for the high school group, high school life group. Father, just so thankful for what you continue to do in the lives of students through Hawkinson Community Church, through Chris and Kim, and through Josh. And God, I specifically want to pray for this life group, this time that high schoolers are going to have to just dial in and focus on you, focus on learning what it means to walk with you, but also focusing in on community and one another. We just ask that this would be a rich time, that you would open hearts to see you more clearly, Lord, that it would lead to love in action. That it would lead to a faith that goes beyond the abstract into those very real spaces of loving one another well. Lord, we just, again, lift this process up to you. In Jesus' name, amen. And then maybe I'll ask if there's anyone else who would like to pray for the youth pastor search process. Maybe one or two. Yeah, Bill. All right. Let's jump into our continued study through 2 Corinthians now. It is one of my favorite times of year, fall. Love it. Football, leaves getting beautiful, crisp mornings. I love waking up and having it be cool, even if it's going to be sunny. Though apparently it's going to start raining tomorrow, so enjoy what we've got today. But for me, it does mean one other thing that's not so good. It means periodic migraines. Anytime the weather does that rapid change from sunny to rainy and back again very quickly, I run a very real possibility of spending a few days with a headache. I wrote this several days ago, but today is the beginning of one of those days. Like, I started to feel it as soon as I woke up there, because like I said, tomorrow it rains. Trying to already stay ahead of it with some ibuprofen. But on the one hand, it's super annoying, but I suppose I could act as a great weather predictor of weather patterns. I could say, oh, that's that rain that's coming. I don't have one of those trick knees that apparently you get yet. I'm sure it's coming. But I can do it with my head. But then again, that can be better measured with a barometer, I think, and with less pain involved. So I'm not sure why God chose to bless me with this particular skill. If you aren't a weather watcher, a barometer measures atmospheric pressure. It doesn't change the weather. It tells you what's happening with the weather. Over the next two messages, Paul is going to call on the Corinthian church to make good on a commitment of care, a commitment of generosity. Told you, there's a little bit of a theme this morning. At the same time, he's challenging them and calling them on them to make good on the commitment they made. It's really a challenge to us in a place that is very near and dear to our hearts, a place that in my own experience, I tend to defend very fiercely, and that's my resources. It's maybe all my time, talent, treasure, and testimony, those things that are mine. You know, after spending seven chapters at the beginning of 2 Corinthians defending his ministry and calling the church to recognize and imitate his example, Paul shifts for two chapters, 8 and 9, what we're going to be in the next couple weeks, to a planned giving opportunity they knew was coming, but now we're showing some hesitation about. Seemed by based on Paul, what Paul is saying to them, it seemed like they were going, well, we're not sure if we're going to follow through on that. In chapter 10, Paul's actually going to return to the matter of his authority, this time with a little bit more punch. He's going to be speaking not so much to the church as a whole, but kind of directing these comments towards some false teachers and some divisive people within the body of Christ, and really calling on the church to deal with those people and to not listen to them at the same time that he's addressing them. And if you took chapters 8 and 9 out of 2 Corinthians and set them aside, going straight from 7 to 10, there's actually a pretty nice flow. It actually kind of feels like it would just be the same letter, like Paul just keeps moving right along. And so you kind of like, wow, I wonder if there's an interruption. In fact, there are a few scholars who have wondered if 2 Corinthians wasn't actually a compilation of letters rather than being one solid letter. I don't believe that, and most don't, but it's such a weird break here in the middle, But trusting that this is one letter from Paul, it prompts us to ask a good question. Why? Why does Paul stop and for the what we call two chapters start talking about this giving and this famine going on in Jerusalem and this planned, like, hey, we're going to gather up these resources to get them to these people who have a need? I'll suggest that Paul is not doing this accidentally, but in between these discussions about unity and consistency in the mission of the church, Paul puts this here to check their hearts. He's going to be asking them, in essence, are you serious about Jesus? Do you really love him and do you really love people? You know, as we asked 2 weeks ago, and as I referenced again as I talked about Fall Fest, is your faith abstract or is it actual? Is love an idea or is love an investment? And generosity is the barometer that Paul is going to choose to use to gauge this. It works for us too. You know, you want to know where your heart is. You want to know where what you trust the most. You can look at your finances and your calendar, as the old saying goes. Nowhere else do we work harder to keep our independence than in these areas. When we lose sight about what following Jesus is all about, typically, generosity and care for others are often the first casualties. We start to ask questions like, what's in it for me? How do me and my family or me and my group benefit from this particular action? Paul's appeal this morning is not about a side matter. This is not a side issue, but it's about what reveals whether or not the gospel has actually taken root in the lives of God's people. And so as we read, we should ask the same question of ourselves. So I'm going to begin here with verses 1 through 7. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that was given to the churches of Macedonia. During a severe trial brought about by affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. I can testify that, according to their ability and even beyond their ability, of their own accord, they begged us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints, and not just as we had hoped. Instead, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by God's will. So we urged Titus that just as he had begun, so he should also complete among you this act of grace. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, speech, knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, excel also in this act of grace. Speaking of the grace of giving, I want to reread verse 2 because there's some strange math here. During a severe trial brought about by affliction, there, this is the Macedonian church, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. And this verse, like when I, if you try to just break this out and do the algebra, you know, put affliction on one side of the equation plus abundant joy equals, I don't think I would generally assume overflowing wealth of generosity after the equal sign on that, based on human terms. You know, in last week's offering meditation, Patricia reminded us about the widow's mite. Her two small coins outweighing the large gifts because of the heart behind them. Paul sees the same principle in Macedonia. The grace of God made poverty the soil for generosity to grow. Now Paul's going to turn to the Corinthians, and in verse 7 points out they excel in faith. It's funny, for all the complaints he has about them, here's what he has to say positive about them. He says they excel in faith and speech and knowledge and diligence and love. He says, excel here too. Generosity isn't optional. It's actually a part of discipleship. You know, to go back again to Joshua's request this morning, when he asked me about that, what really hit me was that the reason we give to the church, the reason that God calls for the disciplined, regular practice of stewardship isn't just so the bills get paid at the church. That's important. It's not just so we can have buildings and pastors and youth and children's ministries, though those things are important. It's even more about changing us into the kind of people who see that God, who see and believe that God has given us enough. So we're moved then to provide when we see someone who doesn't have enough, because we trust that God's given us enough. The Macedonians were giving out of their lack. The Corinthians were being asked to give out of their wealth. I thought about that. I wonder which one of those is harder to do. And I remember thinking in my younger days, when Monica and I were college students and not making any money, but you know, we just had these little incomes, and I remember thinking it'll be so much easier to tithe when we're older and we're making, you know, significant money. But the funny thing is that the more we have, the more we want to hold on to, and the harder it is to actually let stuff go. The question for the Corinthians and for us is, do we see generosity as advanced Christianity or basic discipleship? Is it a great, it's a grace in which followers of Jesus, as a grace that followers are called to excel in. Paul doesn't let up on us here either. You know, he gave the poverty of the Macedonians as his example, but now he's going to move on in verses 8 through 15 and offer up Jesus as the model we're to follow in this. And this adds to the discomfort. 2 Corinthians 8 through 15. He says, I'm not saying this is a command. Rather, by means of the diligence of others, I am testing the genuineness of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter, I'm giving advice because it is profitable for you. I think, boy, what a key thing. This is Paul's motivation for this whole conversation. Who began last year not only to do something, but also to want to do it. Now also finish the task, so that just as there was an eager desire, there may also be a completion, according to what you have. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. It is not that there should be relief for others and hardship for you, but it is a question of equality. At the present time, your surplus is available for their need, so that their abundance may in turn meet your need, in order that there may be equality. As it is written, the person who had much did not have too much, and the person who had little did not have too little. I so want there to be qualifications and limitations in this passage, but instead, Paul gives us the example of Christ when talking about the equality of giving. And Paul says it outright. He says, I'm testing the genuineness of your love. Not your theology, because I'm not testing your knowledge, I'm not testing your wisdom, I'm testing your love. And so he says in verse 9, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Jesus had something that you didn't and that you couldn't attain, and so Jesus gave so that way you could have. That's the gospel. That's the testimony of the gospel. If we go back earlier in 2 Corinthians, I've referenced this verse several times over the last few weeks. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. What did Paul? What did Jesus give? I'm going to jump to Philippians as a well-used but never worn-out reminder here. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Which is why Philippians goes on to say that God had highly exalted him, gave him the name that's above every name. Generosity is at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think the idea of equality can sometimes make us uncomfortable. I know I tend to think that those who have earned it should be able to enjoy it. Like, hey, I earned it, I get to enjoy it. And those who haven't earned it should deal with it. That's kind of my baseline attitude when it comes to finances. But Paul here isn't interested in merit. He's interested in love. And frankly, it's easy for me to find reasons not to give. It's easy for me to find reasons not to give, but it only takes one reason to override all of my reasons to not give. And Paul brings it up here. He says it's love. And yes, we should help people with wisdom and good stewardship. But when those things override and prevent generosity at all, they've overstepped their place in our lives. Verses 13 through 15 push on all of my self-reliance and expectations for others. Paul says it's not about you being poor so that way they can be rich. He says the reason you have a surplus is so you can fill their need. Oh, that makes me uncomfortable. Paul says, at some point, you will have need, and it will be their surplus that supplies. And then he goes all the way back to Exodus 16 and the provision of manna for the people of Israel. That's the passage that that Paul references there at the end about those who gathered much did not have too much, and those who gathered little did not have too little. It's worth noting that those who tried to hoard some for the next day found it rotted. It's almost like God was trying to teach them something. Kind of reminds me of Jesus' words in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. And honestly, though, this goes back all the way to creation and fundamentally what we believe about God, to the heart and the choices that led us to the fall, that led to Cain killing Abel and led to every conflict that comes thereafter. The question, are you sure you have enough? Are you really sure? Do you have enough? Do you have everything you need? You know, for Cain, it was the question of, is there really enough of God's approval to go around? Or is his approval of Abel going to keep you from having approval? For others, it's been, throughout history, it's been, oh, we need this. They have it. Let's go get it. I think that's the history of most wars throughout the history. Not all, but a lot. It's funny, you know, I talk to Christians, and I can certainly relate to this in my own life, that would go to war over the truth of a seven-day creation, but then act as if the God who did that couldn't provide enough for you to have enough. They couldn't provide enough for everyone to have enough. That he could make the entire world in 7 days, and we will fight for that truth, but then we will act as if he couldn't provide enough for everyone. Belief in the idea without trusting in the reality. Again, abstract and actual. That kind of keeps coming up. Scarcity thinking is the result of sin. It's not God's creation ideal. You know, Monica and I discovered a ridiculous new game show. We like watching silly TV. It's called 99 to Beat. And I think it's the old youth pastor in me that likes this. Because in essence, it's a whole bunch of youth group games strung together in a quick pattern. The season started with 100 contestants. And they do these quick games, and after each game, really the only rule is don't be last. And if you're the last person, you're out. Until at the end of the season, I'm guessing there'll be one person and they win like $1 million. The first game, So when there's 100 people out on this big open floor, there was hundreds and hundreds of balloons up on the ceiling in this big net. And inside 99 of those balloons were like floral leis, like you'd get in Hawaii. And so when those balloons fell, their job was to pop balloons until they found a lei and put it on, and then they were safe. The knowledge that there was not enough for everyone is what makes the game work. And it's what made it so intense, everybody going for what's theirs, grabbing 5 balloons and popping multiple ones at a time. At one point, there was an extra lei laying on the ground. I'm guessing somebody popped like 3 balloons at once, and there were 2 leis that they got. And so they put on one and dropped the other one on the ground. And all of a sudden, you see 4 ladies, probably, I mean, Monica's age or older. I guess my age or older. Sorry, they were ladies, so I was, anyway. It's just going to stick my foot in my mouth. All running across this floor, this hard concrete floor, at each other and sliding in and like, you know, it's like then all of a sudden the third person jumps in there and just like snatches it out from the middle of the other two who were fighting over it. The game works because of the knowledge that there's not enough. But that's not the way God made the world. The problem is, you know, is our economics, no matter which system, nation, or politics you follow, are built on the game's mechanics, not on God's creation truth. Advertising and political campaigns on all sides will move you to action based on the idea that there is not enough for everyone. You need to get yours. You need to get the better. You need to save more. You need to earn more. You need to get more while you can, when you can. When we believe there's enough, when we trust God's promises, we find that we have freedom to be generous. The Macedonians, the poor widow, Jesus himself were free to give, even from a position of poverty, because they trusted that God was able to provide, even if they gave up everything they had. James tells us this, James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained from the world. And you know, one of the complaints people often have, in fact, Martin Luther hated the book of James because it felt more like law. It's like, no, you know, he would have said, no, true religion is you know, faith by grace. And James seems to have all these things that tell us what it actually, what, like, this is what it is. And but when I look at a thing like this, I want to suggest that the reason that true religion begins with looking after those who don't have is because generosity begins from a point of having faith in grace. So the reason that true religion starts with looking after orphans and widows is because we start from a posture, because we have faith in Christ, to go, I know there's enough, which means I can freely give. And to withhold help from the orphans and widows is to say, I don't have faith. I don't have that trust. When I say Paul is using their generosity as a barometer, I'm not exaggerating. You know, tracking back to verse 8, he says it really clearly. He says, I'm not saying this is a command. He's like, I'm not telling you what you have to do. He goes, I'm actually just, what I'm doing is I'm testing the genuineness of your love. What if generosity is actually the truest expression of believing in God's promises? Our ability to give of our time, talent, treasure, life, forgiveness, comfort, etc., seems to be the testing kit for whether or not we trust what we say to be true is true. I have to ask myself, and I'd invite you to do the same, what does your life reveal about your faith in who God is? And if generosity is born of grace and modeled by Christ, it must also be carried out with integrity and trust. And that's where I'm going to go from here in verses 16 through 24. Paul says, thanks be to God who put the same concern for you into the heart of Titus. For he welcomed our appeal and being very diligent went out to you by his own choice. We have sent him with the brother who is praised among all the churches for his gospel ministry. And not only that, but he was also appointed by the churches to accompany us with this gracious gift that we are administering for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We are taking this precaution so that no one will criticize us about this large sum that we are administering. Indeed, we are giving careful thought to do what is right, not only before the Lord, but also before people. We have also sent with them our brother. We have often tested him in many circumstances and found him to be diligent, and now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and co-worker for you. As for our brothers, they are the messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show them proof before the churches of your love and our boasting about you. And Paul's getting here to the integrity of giving. His emphasis on trust. He says he's sending, you know, Titus and other trustworthy brothers are being sent to carry this gift. This isn't Paul just taking the money and they just have to go, hey, Paul, we just hope you're being honest. Paul's like, no, we've got an accountability system here to make sure that it is clear that we are trustworthy in this thing. He says, we're taking this precaution so no one will criticize us. You can take two roads that are the exact same width, have the same turns on them, and yet will have drastically different safety and efficiency records. The difference between those two roads is a stripe of paint. No stripe, cars will crawl past each other. They'll drive too far to the center or too close to the edge. I think we've all been there on country roads where it's been a little bit scary. Add a stripe, and you can have smooth 40-plus miles per hour and cars that are staying just in the right spot. See, those lines build trust. And Paul's establishing for the church in Corinth that the lines are in place when it comes to this gift. Titus has taken on the job, and he's trustworthy. Others are going along as well as a precaution. Why? So no one will criticize us about the large sum we are administering. Paul says they gave careful thought to do what was right before God and people. You know, this is why we as a church have a lot of checks and balances and accountability in the way we handle our church finances. Not fearfully, not hoarding, but also not with hubris and without thought. Instead, we do our best to budget and to apply resources in accordance with God's direction, wisdom, his calling, and generosity. Our deacons and elders work together. It's funny. Believe it or not, we don't always agree right at first. Sometimes not all at second. But we're wrestling with what's responsible fiscally versus what needs to be done for the mission, and it's a weighty job. And I really appreciate their diligence. I'm so grateful for the work that they do. And as I consider this text, though, I thought there was a part of me that wanted to just sit on the institutional side of this, what it teaches us about how we think about that. We love looking at organizations and governments to consider spending and budgeting. But what about our own spending and budgeting? What about the checks and balances there? You know, if God sent an angelic auditor to come and review my finances, in light of this calling to be generous, this idea of my surplus being given to meet the needs where there's lack, I wonder how I would do in that audit. And I can almost imagine this angelic, you know, probably pulling out a clipboard and pulling their glasses down a little bit and looking over and going, all right, says here, God provided you with $20 extra this month for the purpose of helping that young couple you noticed at the gas station pay for their gas. How did that go? I didn't realize that money was for that, so I got a new phone charger. It looks like, according to this, you already had a phone charger. Well, yeah, but this one also has a spot for my Apple Watch, so it helps my nightstand be a little bit neater and more organized. I just see him going, yeah, about that Apple Watch. And I don't say that to criticize every lighthearted purchase, every use of funds. Monica and I buy Lego for date nights. So clearly, we still have fun. But what if I scrutinized my finances with kingdom eyes? That's the question I want to ask myself. What if I scrutinized my finances through kingdom eyes with a mind fixed on generosity? Am I delivering with integrity to the work of the kingdom that which has been given to me to manage? Do I tithe? Do I look for opportunities to support kingdom work? Beyond that, am I quick to buy a meal for someone? To provide a coat, as Lori was telling us just the other day about, about for the Live Love organization, looking for coats and blankets. Am I quick to do that kind of a thing? Am I quick to otherwise fill needs that God's put in front of me? Or do I prioritize only my needs and my family's needs? As I was thinking about this, I started thinking about my mom's dad. We called him Papa. I had Grandpa Hart and Papa. Tells you something about their personalities. But Papa loved to fly radio-controlled airplanes. That was one of the things, when you were in the basement, you did not go near the radio-controlled airplanes. He invested a lot of money into that. It gave him a lot of joy. Well, one day he was out at the little airfield where they fly these planes, and he saw an older man with some developmental disabilities. He didn't think clearly. He struggled to speak. Very hard to communicate, but he could do really intricate work with his hands. His name was Tom. And he hung out at that little airfield, not to fly. He didn't own a plane. He couldn't afford that. But when something went wrong with someone else's plane, Tom could find ways to fix it that they couldn't. He could do the work that they might not be able to. And so the guys there would maybe throw him a buck or two to say thank you for helping with their planes. Well, Papa made a choice with his resources for the kingdom. He did what I was kind of talking about with Fall Fest. He saw Tom. He invested in proximity with Tom. He taught Tom what his skills were worth. He helped him see, hey, when you fix someone's plane, that's worth more than a buck or two. You're saving him like $100 when you do this work, and you're saving him hours by stepping in and doing this. Like, you deserve to be paid for that. He helped him figure that out. He helped Tom get some housing assistance so he could get his own apartment instead of living, kind of moving from house to house all the time. He even helped him get a driver's license and eventually a car. He invited Tom to holidays with our family. In fact, I still remember getting boxes of Lucky Charms or other, like, really sugary cereals that my parents would have never bought for us from Tom as a Christmas gift. You know, he couldn't do much for us, but he learned from Papa how good it is to give, and so did what he could. When Tom died, he died with friends. He died not living on the street, but in his own apartment. He died with dignity, the dignity of being able to drive. You know, I remember a conversation I had with my other grandpa, Grandpa Hart, about Papa and what a good financial investor he was. Grandpa Hart was just, hey, you need to watch the way your Papa invests money. You know, he's put together a good, comfortable life for him and your grandma. But as I looked back, it wasn't Papa's investments financially for himself that were his legacy. It was his investments in people. It was his investments in generosity with those finances that really are his legacy, that really tell his story. So what about what God has entrusted to you? If he gave you gifts and resources to deliver for his purposes, the question, again, that I want to ask myself is, how would I fare in an audit? What does the generosity barometer reveal about your faith, about your love, about your theology, what you believe about God? Let me have the worship team come on back up. Generosity is not a side issue. I'll echo Paul. I don't say any of this as a command. I want to be really clear here, because this is always a touchy spot to step into when we talk about finances. I don't say any of this as a command, but as a check, as a opportunity. As he also said, I'm giving this advice because it is profitable for you. It's a barometer of our faith, of our unity, of our doctrine. If it's absent, we might call that a low pressure system. The forecast for our gospel impact is a little stormy. Paul reminded the church here in Corinth that their generosity revealed the sincerity of their love and their participation in God's grace. He pointed to what he saw in Macedonia, the generosity in the midst of poverty. And he said, this is what I want to see from you, that same generosity shaped by Christ's example and carried with integrity. You know, in the next chapter, Paul's going to expand on this idea, painting a picture of sowing and reaping, of cheerful giving, God's abundant provision. Again, reminding us of God's faithfulness and generosity that allows us to trust, to entrust, be faithful and generous ourselves. What if the church, what if the number one thing that the church knew, that the community thought about when they thought about church, was generosity? What if that was the first thing, the most pagan my brain in Hawkinson, if the first thing they thought about when they thought about Hawkinson Community Church, when they thought about Jesus, was, I may not agree with them, but I can't deny their heart to give and love with all they have. See, that's what Paul's hoping for from the Corinthians, and it's what Christ calls us to. We give because Christ gave himself. We trust because God provides enough. We are generous because the Spirit fills us with grace. And I'll say, if you've never responded to the generous gift of grace in Jesus, today is a great day to begin that journey. I'd love to talk with you more. Or if today maybe you recognize that though you've claimed the promises that come with grace, maybe your life hasn't reflected generosity, the generosity we see in Jesus, that Paul calls the church to emulate. That's how I want to pray as we close this message today. See, I believe that you and I are the holder of great riches. You've been given time, talent, resources, the ability to work. But above all, you've been given grace in Jesus Christ. That's the best thing you can share. That's the best thing you can share. Let's choose to be generous with all of those things as we have experienced God's generosity to us. Let me pray. God, I thank you that you've been so generous with me. Lord, above all, that you've given us salvation by faith through grace. Lord, that because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we have hope. God, in that hope, may we love the world around us as you called us to, as the early church did. I think about Jesus' words to the church in Ephesus in Revelation, where he says, you've got all the right doctrine. He says, but you've lost your first love. Lord, may that not be true of us. Lord, may our love be fierce. May our love be genuine. Lord, teach us how to be as generous as you are. Lord, that when we see the opportunities around us, the opportunities even just to give someone a smile, that we would do so. Lord, when we see that there's a need, that we would be quick to fill those needs. God, and when we see that there's an opportunity to share the reason for the hope that we have in Jesus, we would be just as fast to share that. God, we know that you have called us to mission with you, to love God, to love people, and to make disciples. And God, a part of that making disciples is being the kind of disciples that follow Jesus well. And Lord, that's our desire, is nothing more or less than to be like Jesus. To give of ourselves, to love those around us, so that a world in need of your grace can see who you are through us. And so, Lord, that is our prayer this morning, and we surrender ourselves to you in Jesus' name.